Good morning. So glad to be here and worship with you this morning. It was really powerful for me to watch that baptism video because obviously part of my role there was to help officiate it. And when you're doing something like that, you're doing something and not so much taking it in. And so getting to watch it allowed me to experience, I mean, both at the 9 o'clock service and here again at the 11, I got emotional watching that and just thinking about the reality of what's happening at that time. I mean, one of the things that was not as significantly captured on that video was that one of the things we did last week over the summer, our youth pastor, Adam Cooper, and some of his team have been meeting with a group of probably 7 to 9 kids who have gone through the process of examining their faith, examining the story of God, and not just saying, hey, I'm a part of a family who comes to church here and who worships Jesus, but who is all of a sudden now taking ownership of my faith and beginning to walk in a new way. And so we had part of our time together was a confirmation deal. And as a way of kind of marking and recognizing the shift that's being made and the way that that story's continuing to take on meaning in these kids' lives, we presented each of these kids with their own Bible, which had their name inscribed on it. It was really neat. I remember in 1980, 81, I was 11 or 12 years old, about the same age my youngest son Blaze was. And I went through a similar type of deal. I got my very first, my own Bible, yeah, and it had my name inscribed in gold on it, and it had a zipper that went all the way around it, and I just could not get enough of this action right here. And Jesus's words, they were in red, yeah, and then at the beginning of the Bible, I remember I'd sit in church, Baptist church, 11 o'clock service, the contemporary service, I was in the back row, and I would open the Bible, and at the beginning of the Bible, it would say, like, these verses that you were supposed to look up in certain situations. When you're confused, ... then this passage. And so I'd go and I'd get a pencil for my mom and I'd underline that verse. I didn't read it. I just kind of underlined it. And then I'd go to the next one and then I'd, you know, when you feel anxious, look up. And then so I did that and I was sitting in the back of church underlining and kind of reading these verses. And I don't remember what got me there, but I think it was something like, when you want to know that God is with you. And it was Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I remember reading that and then kind of going, well, that seems kind of cool. And beginning to look at some of the passages that surrounded it in church that morning. And I think I saw a throne. I read the word throne and I saw lightning and moons turning red and stars falling from the sky and then beasts and crazy things. And so I flipped back a couple pages and sat down there in the back row and buried my head in the book of Revelation. And that entire worship service, I started reading and I barely came up for air. And I got in the car and I was still reading it, probably about halfway done. And I said, Dad, do you know what's at the back of the Bible? And I thought to myself, why am I reading Tolkien? And I kept reading it, and I kept reading it, and I went down to my basement room, and I finished it, and I closed. I was like, what in the world have I just read? And so I got out of my house, and I went down the street to my neighbor, Pat's friends. He's a Catholic kid, and I said, Pat, Book of Revelation. Have you ever read this before? He goes, oh, yeah. Ronald Reagan's the Antichrist. I said, what? He said, yeah, 666, man. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Each one of his names has 6 letters in it. Reagan's the Antichrist. And I was like, okay, that's going to set the tone from that many years forward about how I read Revelation, right? But there was a little bit of truth, not to the fact that Reagan's the Antichrist, right? No, not that. But that there's this weird relationship we have to this book. And in the 1980s, you have to remember, I'm reading this with both this sense of excitement and dread because all the time we're fearing the fact that Russia's going to send bombs in the night. And I go to bed every night wondering, am I going to wake up in the morning dreaming about Revelation, Ronald Reagan, and Russia, yeah? It's awful. And yet it captured my imagination in a particular kind of way. What is your relationship to Revelation like? I know that as I've shared with different people in the church that we were going to get into Revelation, people are like, seriously? Like, do we have to? Okay, I'll trust you. I was talking to Maureen, who's our worship director, and she was talking about how when she was 18, she went away to Christian college just about the time the Left Behind series came out. And for about 5 years, she obsessively read these books, waiting for the next one, waiting to see what was going to happen, and then slowly kind of outgrew whatever it was that was capturing her in those things and beginning to wonder, really? Is this really what it's about? And yet as she disattached from that, having a vacuum, nothing to really reattach herself to as it related to her relationship to that book. And I think that describes many of us who have had any kind of relationship to the book of Revelation. And so I wondered maybe collectively if we might try to identify our particular relationship to the book of Revelation. Some of you, this is all new. You have no idea what I'm talking about. You've never read the book. You're here. You're like, what is he on about? This first category might describe you. What's Revelation? Eska who? Okay, some of you might be there. Others of you, you've had a relationship to it, but like Mo, you're maybe disattached from a previous way of doing it without necessarily knowing what it is you ought to be grabbing onto. Maybe the second category is you. Confused and or avoidant. Any of those? Okay, third category. You used to be in whole hog, and now you see yourself in this third category. A recovering end timer. Yeah? And then others of you, you're like, okay, I know what this is all about. And after the service, you are heading for the bunker. It's imminent. Folks, we need a new relationship to the book of Revelation. And personally, I'm pretty curious and excited to discover it. Some of us may not be. But that is where I want us to get to. I want us to get to the place when we open the Bible, we don't skip over Revelation, but we begin to have some energy and excitement about how it is we're to read it. And to do that, we're going to need to peel away some of the layers of cultural and religious baggage that we've picked up over the years, even over the centuries, as much as possible, to get to the heart of this book. When John's first century audience began to read this letter that he penned to them, you guys, I'm going to tell you one thing, and it's this. They were not confused by what they were reading. They were not frightened by the things that they saw written down in front of them, nor were they ambivalent to this particular letter of the New Testament. When they read John's revelation to them, they received clarity and courage and resolve. Why? Because at the heart of John's letter is a fresh revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. That is where it begins, lives, and ends. The slain Lamb of God who sits upon the throne. That picture of the slain Lamb enthroned over the earth was a picture of reality that both challenged them and also gave them the perspective and power to live faithfully in a very confusing and very hostile world where they were trying to follow Jesus Christ. So if that was the case then, why all the confusion and ambivalence in our age about this book, the book of Revelation? Well, I think part of our problem, the majority of our problem, is that we fundamentally misunderstand what kind of book it is when we read Revelation. We don't have a category to understand how to open this book and begin to engage it. And so if we are going to have a new relationship to this book, Revelation, then we've got to discover something that we may not know, and that is this, that Revelation is a kind of book that's characterized by the word apocalypse. Have you heard that word before? If you're paying attention in our culture, you have to be. Have you noticed how obsessed our culture is with apocalypse and apocalyptic imagery and themes? Yeah? Do you remember the snow extravaganza that was 2012, 2013? I thought to myself, if I hear this snowstorm once more referred to as Snowmageddon or the Snowpocalypse, my brain's gonna explode. But as silly as that is, it betrays and kind of reveals a kind of awareness that we have as we use that word apocalypse. How many of you remember what a large part of our culture was dreading happening in December 2012? It's come and gone now, but anybody remember? The Mayan apocalypse, yes? It was just everywhere. And not to be outdone, Harold Camping, the kind of crazy Christian radio commentator, declared that the world was going to come to an end. Anybody remember? On May 21st, 2012. And when that didn't happen, he said, oh yeah, I got it wrong. It's October. It just seems to happen with some kind of startling regularity. Not only that, but also in our entertainment. I love summer blockbuster movies. Can you think of how many movies this summer might have had some kind of apocalyptic theme? Just think to yourself of the movies that came out this summer. Big tentpole summer blockbuster movies. How many of them apocalyptic? Pacific, would you believe 9 movies this summer? Let's look at them. Oblivion. This Is the End. The World's End, Pacific Rim, Warm Bodies, Man of Steel, World War Z, Elysium, and After Earth. Folks, Earth had a really bad summer. We really had a bad summer, didn't we? What do movies like this reveal about us and our attitude towards the world and its future? I mean, these are not utopian views of our future, right? Collectively, this kind of imagery is revealing something to us about collectively how we're seeing and telling our story. This is not a utopian vision. It's called a dystopian vision. A story about the future where things get worse, not better. We see it everywhere. It's mirrored in every issue of Wired magazine where they proclaim some new technology that's going to liberate the human race, but at the same time then talk about the ways in which we often end up serving the things that we've created that actually lower the quality of life. It's also mirrored in young adult fiction, which more and more and more adults are beginning to read. I sent Mo down to Barnes & Noble to do me a favor to see if she could get some evidence of this growing genre of dystopian teen fiction, and man, did she. So here we've got teen fantasy and adventure, and apparently the next category is teen paranormal romance. So apparently dating living things is so 1990s. And we've got survival stories. So can we brainstorm just for a second some of these young adult dystopian future stories? Katniss Everdeen, anybody? Hunger Games, Divergent. I mean, these things are everywhere. Just tons of them. So what gives? Don't you think somehow our fiction, our entertainment, taps into our cultural ethos at some level? Our collective anxiety? And it helps us process what we're feeling by naming it, objectifying it, and then getting some control over it. We tell our collective cultural stories in imaginative ways, and every generation does it. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Pacific Rim this summer about the giant interdimensional dinosaurs that come through a gap in the Pacific Ocean and wreak havoc on the Pacific Rim of civilization and the giant German robots that do battle with them. It was extraordinary. But I read an article that talked about movies like this one, what they're actually doing. These giant monsters are actually representing global-sized challenges that we feel powerless against, like global warming. And so what do? They try to battle them for a while, and then they just start building up walls to keep the water down when it starts rising. It's a way of engaging metaphors in our culture. How about zombies? Anybody watch The Walking Dead? That'll admit it in church. I mean, zombies everywhere, yes? Do you know that when George Romero started making zombie movies in the 70s, this was a commentary on the power, the corrosive power of consumer culture and what consumerism does to us as human beings? It's why all these movies initially were set where? In malls. It's a way of telling a story about who we are and the things we're struggling with without actually hitting us across the head with it. And have you noticed that as consumerism has gotten more and more rampant and more and more and more of our lives are driven by advertising, the speed of the zombies has gotten faster and faster and faster and faster? Or what about World War II? Friedrich Nietzsche talks about the Übermensch, the overman, the superman, the one who has a will to power and dominates society. It becomes the driving framework that empowers Adolf Hitler and his Aryan race to persecute with justification the Jews. Do you know Superman is just the anglicized version of Übermensch? And that the Superman comic book was written by two Jewish boys who maybe wanted to tell the story differently? Or Godzilla, as a metaphor for the power of the atomic bomb in Hiroshima to both mutate and destroy civilizations. Just because something isn't factual doesn't mean it's not true. Richard Rohr, in his book, The Quest for the Grail, tells one story two ways. The story of a young boy, a story of suffering. First version of the story: I was born into an average family. My mother was a school teacher, and my father was a conductor on a railroad. As the youngest child, no one paid much attention to me. My mom was always working all day, and my dad on the train would be gone for days at a time. One day I ran away into the woods and stayed there for 3 days. I enjoyed being with the squirrels and rabbits, but when I got back, my father beat me with a strap until the blood came. My brothers and sisters, they wouldn't talk to me, and my mother did not seem to care. At that point, I began to fail in school, and the teachers told me that I was stupid. Second version, same story. Once upon a time, there was a very special child, born with promise and a bright light within. His mother, who knew the way things worked, was often away helping the poor, and his dad traveled on caravans to distant realms. So the boy would go to the forest, where he was recognized by the animals and birds. Once he stayed there for several days, experiencing the joy of being accepted in the forest. But when he returned home, he was tortured until he forgot his true identity. For years he wandered, lost in the mists, bumping into giants, until crushed and broken, one day he saw, and then he trails off. Now, which of those is true? Both. One is facts, but one tells the story of suffering in such a way that it becomes both sacred and redemptive. If we want a new relationship to the book of Revelation, then we've got to be able to begin to understand this kind of storytelling. A new kind of storytelling, previously which we've not had the eyes to interpret and read with. We need a renewed or new understanding of apocalypse. Just as comic books and zombie movies have rules and vocabularies and conventions that govern how we read and watch and interact with them, guess what? So does the book of Revelation. In fact, the whole Bible. As we open the Bible, we discover different genres of writing in the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are law. They're the books of Moses, and they talk about God's constitution of Israel and what it looks like to be in relationship, particularly through the laws. We go further into 1 and 2 Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, and we begin to read the early histories of these people, both their struggles and their successes. We open poetry, the book of Psalms, and we hear their heart being poured out in worship, complaining, suffering in worship. We go to the wisdom parts of the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, to understand how we relate in the world. The prophetic books wake us up. They tell us we're on the wrong track, as it told Israel was on the wrong track. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Malachi, all these books. And then we get to the New Testament. And the genres don't stop in the Old Testament. We have Gospels that tell the story of Jesus in a particular way. And we get to the epistles, particularly Paul, and Paul's doing something. And then we get to the book of Revelation, and all of a sudden we think, what is this? But it's a genre too. And it's called apocalyptic. And there are right and good ways for us to read it. But while we generally know how to read and interpret all those other genres of biblical literature that I've talked about, we are at a complete loss when it comes to apocalyptic. So we either do it really badly, amen, or we don't do it at all. G.K. Chesterton, the British author and theologian, has this wonderful quote. He says this, "Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own interpreters." So what is the meaning and context of apocalypse? Well, the first thing we have to establish is where we even get that word apocalypse. Where does it come from? You know where it comes from? The very first word of the book of Revelation. We have taken the very first word and made it the title. So let's look at it. First in English. Oh, that's not it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Read with me just this first verse in English. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." So the is actually not the first. The definite article there is not the first word. The word revelation is there. And if you look below, here's the original Greek text. Okay? Now I know most of us don't know Greek, don't read Greek letters. It's all Greek to us, right? But what we read there in those first three words is apokalypsis Jesu Christou. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or the apocalypse from Jesus Christ. Maybe we don't understand what apocalypse is. That original word, folks, when the Bible got translated into English, it wasn't well known. So the word revelation, not revelations, by the way, revelation was translated into English. Now we know the word apocalypse, but we don't know it accurately. When we hear apocalypse, we think apocalyptic events, natural disasters, horrific human events or actions, large-scale sufferings, big snowstorms. That's what we think of events, yeah? But that's not what it means. Here's what it meant originally. An apocalypse was a sudden unveiling of a previously unknown reality. So a revelation, an apocalypse, a sudden unveiling of Jesus Christ in a way that you have not previously known to look for him. The revelation, the apocalypse of John, of Jesus Christ. It's written by this guy, John the Visionary, who's probably not the same as John the Gospel writer. But John, as he's reading and as he's writing and as he's experiencing this vision, folks, what he's writing isn't coming out of nowhere for him. Here was my big discovery. It really disoriented me when I found this out. I was taking English Bible Revelation in seminary with my favorite New Testament professor, Craig Blomberg, and we got the book list to buy all these books. And I got one by a guy named Mitchell Reddish that was called An Apocalyptic Literature Reader. And I began to go in here, and the table of contents says Jewish apocalyptic. Visions that contain otherworldly journeys and visions that do not contain otherworldly journeys. Christian apocalypse, Christian visions that came. So there is 200, 250 years of apocalyptic as a genre by the time John picks it up and starts writing Revelation. This was a particular way of doing something when you wanted to tell the story of what God was up to in the world. The genre is designed to reflect the visions of a holy, prayerful person and make those visions available to people who were struggling to know what God was up to in the world. That's what apocalypse does. And that became particularly important during times of confusion and suffering and most especially persecution. And by the time Revelation is being written, a whole generation or two has come and gone. They've expected Jesus to return in his lifetime, in their lifetime, and he hasn't. And they're struggling because Rome is in power. And Caesar is beginning to demand that everybody worship him. And if you do, folks, the road is wide and life gets very easy. But they don't believe that Caesar is ultimately on the throne, but that a slain lamb is. But they are getting tired and they're dying. And so John has a vision when he's in exile on Patmos. We'll talk about that next week. Where he begins to reveal to them a different picture of reality than current events are dictating. He invites them to see behind the veil, the apocalypse, a sudden unveiling of a previously unknown reality. He sees something. See, God's people, they understood or thought they understood the story in a way, but it's not happening in the way or on the timeline that they thought it would. And so they feel like they're in the dark. They're searching the scriptures, praying, trying to understand, trying to hang on. There's a sense of drama, but what is going on? John sees something. It's almost as if he's peering through a window into an alternate reality. That's what apocalyptic is. I remember the first time I went to India, the only time I went to India, I climbed off the plane. After 56 hours of traveling, I was immediately assaulted. All my senses totally engaged. Smell, sight, touch. It was in an airport. It was the international airport. I had a whole 12 hours before I could go to the domestic airport. And I had to stay in this like little kind of dorm area. I got into the dorm. There were giant locks on the door. I was like, what is that about? I opened the window. I looked down. The smell, oh my gosh, the children in poverty on the ground, about a story beneath me. I went into the bathroom. There was no toilet, just a bucket. There's no shower, just a spigot. And I'm there and I'm totally freaked out. You know what I mean? Just feeling under threat, confused, not understanding. About 2 o'clock in the morning, on my door over and over and over again, guards wanting me to pay them bribe money to stay safe. Waking up the next morning, having to go to the other airport, being assaulted by kids who are trying to grab things out of my pocket, grab my bags. Mister, you pay me $1 to carry your bag. The whole deal. And it just felt completely overwhelming and threatening. And you know what else it felt like? Like I was totally engaged, you know what I mean? Like not going through the motions. That's what happens when we open the book of Revelation. It is like we have landed in a foreign culture and it is not Europe. Right? We are not in France. You don't know the language in Revelation. The customs are baffling, even threatening. And so you must become accustomed to what is going on before it will make any sense to you or you don't feel lost. It's a different kind of storytelling. See, the Gospels, they tell the story of Jesus in one particular way. His birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. It's mostly a historical telling of the life of Jesus. Paul, you guys, Paul's taking those historical accounts and interpreting them theologically. He's trying to help young Jewish communities figure out what it looks like to deal with the law in light of all these Gentiles who are showing up. So Paul's telling the story in a theological way. Guess what? John is also telling that same story, but John's doing it not historically, not theologically, but apocalyptically. He's telling the story of Jesus on a cosmic level. You saw a man hanging on a cross. I'm telling you, it was a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Paul gets at this a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 16 and 17. So from now on, we regard no one from merely a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Jesus in this way, we do so no longer. See, we used to see things on the surface of things, but we're beginning to have our imaginations upended by the reality of what God's been up to. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation, the future has come into the present. They are new. The old is gone. The new world is breaking in. It's an extraordinary picture. See, believe it or not, and this may freak some of you out, Revelation says nothing new. It just says it in a new way. Eugene Peterson, his marvelous book, Reversed Thunder. He's a theologian and a pastor. Read what he has to say with me. I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before in Law and Prophet, in Gospel and Epistle. Everything in Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the gospel is already complete and revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. It's why we go to the movies. But the story of the world and its destiny is not the right story. And we don't go to Revelation to have our imagination likewise stimulated and encouraged so that we live well and faithfully in this world based on where we're headed. And so that's why Revelation is so important. Our imaginations have to get engaged. I said that when John's original audience first received and read this letter, they weren't confused or frightened or ambivalent. They were challenged and encouraged and empowered. Why? Because at the heart of this letter is a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb of God sitting on the throne. Why was that important? Why did that matter so much? Well, just like Paul was writing to young churches trying to figure out how to add Gentiles into their communities and not have divided ethnic cultures, John is writing to young churches that are being very tempted to give up, to stop following Jesus and to bow the knee and to come into the story, not of the kingdom, but of the empire. Where Jesus, the slain lamb, isn't on the throne, but Caesar is. Where power isn't self-sacrificial, other-centered love, but me getting what I need through power and violence and control. John was a pastor, first and foremost, and his flock needed a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world, sitting upon the throne. They needed a picture of reality that challenged them and gave them perspective and power to live faithfully in a confusing and hostile world. And you know what else? I think we need that vision too. I think we struggle to have a picture of our future and reality that is so significant and so compelling that it changes how we live in the present. That calls us into faith, hope, and love. Not as an extra, but as the center point of what it means to be fully human, new creation. I want to conclude by reading John's Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 together. Let's read. the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let me read this. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth, they will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You know what Revelation's mostly about? Worship. About learning to know and recognize and worship Jesus in all things. In that sense, it's what's called a doxological book. A book about worship. And so as we conclude our time in the Word this morning, I want to add something to our worship service as part of how we'll move through Revelation. I want to add the singing of the doxology together. Some of you know the doxology, others of you don't. But it's a very short hymn of worship and praise that reorients us to reality. And so I'm going to invite you to stand. And I'm going to invite you to consider this morning the throne. We don't put Jesus on the throne. He's already there. We either recognize him or we don't. Do you recognize the slain lamb upon the throne of the cosmos? Because that's the vision that John sees. And it invites worship. Lord Jesus, we gather around your throne this morning in worship. We cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb who was slain. And now, Lord, we come to your table as a feast. We see in these items, this bread and this wine, an apocalypse, a sudden unveiling of a previously hidden reality. That in the breaking of bread and in the cup of wine, we see your life poured out for us and our life renewed in the new creation. And so we come hungry this morning, desiring to eat, Jesus. We pray that you would feed us. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray and worship you this morning. Amen. I invite you to be seated. And now just a reminder, as we no longer have kids in our worship service in the same way that we previously had, during worship, when we come to communion, if you're a family and you want your kids to participate with you in the Lord's Supper, then now is the time that we invite you to get up and go grab your kids. If there are people in your row that are doing that, will you please make it easy for them to pass out and do that? If you want to not do that with your kids, then what we ask is that you take communion with us, and then don't wait till the end of the worship service. Immediately go grab them from their classrooms and bring them back to conclude the worship service with us together. This is how Paul describes the feast of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When we come to the table of Christ, we're saying, this is the story that will animate my life. This is the picture of reality that I think is the true picture of reality. And though it is hidden in things like bread and wine, it is nevertheless true. It nourishes us and empowers us to be God's people in this hostile environment. So I invite you this morning to come to the table of Christ to worship the Lamb who sits upon the throne. I'd like to invite the communion servers to come forward. May you experience, may you have an apocalypse this week, a fresh revelation of the Lamb of God in your life, at home, at work, at school. May Jesus show up, and may you have eyes to see and follow the Lamb who is upon the throne. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Will you please join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?